Did you know that there's very great hope for everyone here? Lots of hope. Thank you. Only got one light. Is that all we've got today? Nobody loves us. One light. Okay, thank you. The Apostle Paul is in the end of his life, or towards the end of his life, and he is saying to the book of Romans, and if you'll turn to Romans 15, he's come to the end of his great volume of doctrine, and he's come to a place where he's talking to the people and saying, people, I want you to know there is something very beautiful and magnificent here for you to learn about. And he's saying at the end of the 15th chapter, verse 13 is the one I want to look at, but he's saying, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the great problems we have is that we think hope is self-generated and we can manufacture it. We can say, well, I'm hoping for this to happen, I'm hoping for that to happen, and then when it doesn't happen, our hope seems a rather futile and silly exercise. But we hope because the Holy Spirit is giving us the hope. For instance, what about tomorrow? Are you worried at all? The news broadcasts are frightening. And when we listen to the news broadcasts, we find ourselves very much in the similar situation that the Apostle Paul found himself. For instance, in the day of Paul, when he wrote this, he had mixed with and was impounded by a lot of different teaching. There were the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Phoenicians, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, and they all had gods. If you go into India, someone has calculated, I don't know how they did this, by the way, but if someone has calculated there are more than 30,000 gods in India. And of all my travels in India, I never saw one of these gods or the symbols of these gods with a smile on his face. Not once. Fangs came out of his mouth, tongues with forks on come out of their mouths, scowls were across their brows, and they looked so ridiculous and so contrary to anything that's ever been in the Word of God. We have hope. You see, we're a group of people that are independent to and from everything else. We are called Christians. I don't think it's going to be very long before our grandchildren, and certainly our great-grandchildren in this country, will very likely die for the faith, if they have it, in the Word of God. I don't think it's going to be very long because we are just determined, it seems, to flaunt God and to stick our noses in the air and say, not only don't we need him and we don't believe in him, we hate him. Now, the word hate, I was told by somebody who was offended with me one day, is too strong a word because he might be there. And the Word of God says we hate God. We are at enmity with God. And the world is at enmity with God. And Jesus said this in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. I don't pray for the world. Now that ought to set us thinking. If Jesus would not pray for the world, be careful what you pray for. and who you pray for. Jesus said, I don't pray for the world. They're at enmity with the Father. They're at enmity with the Son. They're at enmity with the Holy Spirit. They have no knowledge of the Holy Spirit. They don't know his power. Now in me, this person, dwelleth no good thing. The Apostle Paul says, in me dwelleth no good thing, but the Holy Spirit that is in me is manufacturing and causing me to conform to the image of the great Son of God. So I have hope. I have hope. You see, it's important for you and I to come to a place where we discover that there are many, many cultures in the world. Don't try to convert the culture, but to live the Christ within the culture. Not to absorb the culture into us, but to show the culture Christ is alive and lives in me, the individual Christian, and his life in me is right. Not because I'm right, because I'm not. Not because I'm good, because I'm not. We have sold ourselves the thinking that if we're successful, and nobody knows how to honestly define that, but if we're successful, we have God with us. Cities and towns, all kinds of agriculture and productive towns, manufacturing towns, seem to have their own gods. But there is only one God that we really have, and he is the God of hope. Let's understand what it is that Isaiah prophesied. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, we read this. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise and reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. In other words, we shall be grafted in to this Jewish thing, and we shall know that the God of Israel is the God of the Gentile when the Gentile and an Israeli puts his trust in Jesus Christ. For no man can come unto the Father but by me, said Jesus, very emphatically. We need to understand a few more things, because in no other book but the New Testament calls God by sympathetic names. Where in the world, in these other religions, do you find the God of all comfort, the God of compassion, the God of consolation, the God of patience, the God of peace, the God of grace, the God of glory, and the most appealing, the God of hope? Where else do you find it? There's nowhere. The Hindu doesn't have it. The Confucius doesn't have it. There is no such God in the rest of religiosity in this world. We have hope because we have a God that gives us hope, and he gives us the hope by the power and the presence and the might of the Holy Spirit. I think this is astounding. And I think it's remarkable that God has so loved us as to give us such a God. In verse 12, it shows us why he is the God of hope. Because he prophesied he would be the God of the Gentiles. He laid it down in indelible ink, writing it in the scripture that could not be changed. And he said, I will be the God of the Gentile nations. I will be that God. Now we're coming into a time when all of the Middle East is going to ferment. And there's going to be something happening very soon. Those of us that follow prophecy a little, and those of us follow prophecy a lot, are convinced that there's going to be a great, enormous thing happen in the Middle East in the very near future. I'm surprised it hasn't already happened. But on the news broadcast this week, they were saying how it was that Iran has so thumbed its nose at the United Nations. Now, United Nations is paralyzed. It's a non-thing. It's a very expensive non-thing, but it's a non-thing. It doesn't do anything. And it doesn't seem to serve any real purpose because people have joined it to disembowel it, to take away from it its real meaning. Some of us are so elderly now that we remember the formation of United Nations. And just as the League of Nations after World War I, when President Wilson pioneered that spirit, just as the League of Nations fell apart, so now is in the process of, but I think it's already fallen apart, is the United Nations. It's not got any power. Nobody's taking any notice of it. It sends troops that haven't got shells in their rifles. They haven't got shells for their cannons. All they do is burn the oil that the local Iranians or Iraqis managed to pump from the ground and are refined by the technology of America. And they spend an enormous amount of money running all around the world, doing nothing. Mr. Obama has put his trust in the United Nations. And you'll see that the whole bottom will fall out of this. Because we're not, as a nation, shoring it up. For years, this country carried the United Nations. Not my purpose to talk about them, but it sort of went that way. So don't, if you're offended, I'm sorry. But you've only one more week to listen to me. And you come to a place where you look at this carefully and the whole thing is falling apart. As it is in our own country. And so we have governments, good and bad. And sometimes we think we're going to get out of this plight and we get into another plight. But notice in verse 13, the hope shows us how we can think through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't really matter a hoot what our politics are. It doesn't matter whether we are trying to somehow placate the rest of the world or woo them into our way of thinking. It matters totally nothing because it's a thing of the world. And if we're upset about the politics of the world or the politics of our country, it's a useless exercise. So don't be. Know that you have hope. You have hope. It isn't legislatable. And this is something that nobody can really grasp, but the forefathers that put this country together and wrote our Constitution had hope in the Holy Spirit, and it was given to them by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote it by the Holy Spirit. We need to understand what took place at Thanksgiving, and we need to understand and put it in its place today. You have hope. The hope of the nations, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign of the world. Winston Churchill said this, with The one hope for the 20th century is a return to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Winston Churchill, a politician who had more sense than many, who dug Great Britain out of a terrible mess with people with the same policies that we're listening to today. We need to think of this. Paul catches a glimpse of giving. He says, he will fill you with joy in this 13th verse. Understand that God has one or two things, I should say, that he wants us to have: peace and joy. Peace and joy. And peace and joy came through Jesus. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Peace, joy. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Peace, joy. The Christian experience should be the fullness of joy and the fullness of peace and the abounding in hope. In verse 12, in him shall the Gentiles have hope. We get it because God said he'd give it to us. You have hope. It doesn't matter what man will do to you. It doesn't matter what shall happen. It doesn't matter of all the gloom and doom that we hear about. It does not matter. I can't say it emphatically enough or often enough. It really doesn't matter. I love to read about what's happening and what's becoming and what we expect. I love to read prophecy. But I have to say to you, I don't care much for prophecy. All it does is tell me what's coming. What I need is right now. I don't need some package to pay me back 10 years from now. I need something now. And the God of all hope is my God. Is he yours? You see, we need to come to a place where we understand this 12th and 13th verse of what Paul is saying. Before the foundations of the world, now we have a new mind. We are a new being. We have a new living. We have new thinking. And into this super normal, we have gone with new conceptions and new ability to understand life. In the divine person is actually simulated into our lives, and our human nature is changing both physically and mentally. Mary was not the mother of God. She never could be, nor could any woman, not even in his essential manhood, much less in his eternal Godhead. He did not inherit his mind from Mary, only a body. He took flesh, says the Word of God. Jesus took flesh. And we have to understand that in his stainless life, he became our accepted Redeemer and our eternal representative before the Father in glory. Listen to that 17th chapter of John, another little piece. I've kept them. Thank you that I could keep them. They are not of this world, as we are not of this world. Jesus then goes on. He isn't saying that we should turn a corner, turn around and change. He is saying that just as we, the Father and the Son, are one, so we are one with him. I pray that they shall recognize, he says, that they are one with me. And I am one with them. Do you realize your salvation brought you to this place where you are one with Jesus? Essentially one. Not some agreement. We didn't agree to this. And God didn't agree to this. He changed us to this. Salvation is the changing of the man to be as Jesus is. Salvation is causing Jesus to be as man can be. We see this two-way street. There's another thing here. In his Calvary death, Jesus became our vicarious sin bearer, our Savior. He could never have done that if he'd had human nature. Did you get that? He could not have done that with a human nature. It was supernatural. And his spirit was with God because he is God. He was God, is God, will be God. Just as the Father and he are one, so he causes you, elects you to be with him as one. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, you come into that fellowship with Jesus the Christ, and you have hope. As he has inherited heaven and sits on the right-hand Father side of the Father, so you inherit heaven to be forever with the Lord. That is one magnificent statement, isn't it? Here's another thing to think about. There is great hope for his resurrection and his ascension. He flooded man's dark sky. The apostle writes to the Hebrews and he says, we beheld, or John rather says in his gospel, we beheld his glory as the glory of the Father, full of truth and peace. But then we go into Hebrews and we hear the apostle saying, in the brightness of his presence, we stand in the brightness of his presence. Another way to say that in English is the effulgence of his glory. The effulgence of his glory. The brightness that outshines the sun. That brightness. This is Jesus. Because he died. Because he was buried. But hallelujah, because he's resurrected, having taken all sin and all the sins of man, and has died instead of the vicarious death, instead of you dying for your sin, he died. Now he's risen from the dead, and now he ascends up into heaven. I have said to several people, you know, we in lots of churches we have a cross at the front of the church. Always offended me. I was so glad when I came here. No cross at the front of the church. Not because I don't believe in the cross. You would misquote me terribly if you said such a thing. But because that's not the end. I want a symbol. Nobody's come up with it. Have you noticed this? Nobody has come up with a good symbol apart from a dove, but that has a different connotation. Nobody's come up with a symbol for an open grave. And how do you do that? I don't know. I've sat at a drawing board and sketched for years on and off, trying to come up with a satisfactory symbol that I would make into a large placard of some sort and stick on the front of a church. I serve a risen Savior, not a dead Savior. He is living. Did you notice that Protestants do not have a crucifix? A crucifix is the cross that ladies hang round their necks and dangle from their ears with Jesus hanging on the cross. That's a crucifix. The Protestants in America said, oh, we can't do that, but we have to have the symbol of the cross. So we have an empty cross. You notice the difference? You don't see in a Protestant church a cross with Jesus hanging on it. You see an empty cross. That's supposed to bring our thinking to resurrection. We serve a risen Savior. He is not dead. Here, this brings us into the next little area. This hope is for the sin distressed. And there are three spiritual benefits in this text. Look at these three things in this verse 13. They are joy, peace, and hope. These three things, do you have them? Do you have them? I think I was overbearing most of my life to most of the people with whom I fellowshipped, but I always had such joy. In later years, I was fed up with being criticized for having joy, and I let my misery show through. So you know me as the miserable one. It just bothers me like everything. I was always joyous. But I irritated my children, I irritated my wife, I irritated the various congregations, and I have a warped sense of humor. There's no doubt about that. But joy, unspeakable and that fadeth not away, no man can take it from me. No man. Jesus said that. Do you have it? Do you have it? Do you have it? And what's your... What's in your life? What's the peace? What has suddenly crossed through your life? Some terrifying thing has come through like gangbusters. What are you going to do when some child says, oh, this is the problem, or that is the problem. I've got a problem, and it's a big problem, and I have to tell everybody about my problem. What do you do with that? I don't know. I don't know. But I've got peace. And so have you got peace. If that child has not got peace, why did kids do the things they do? Because there's no peace. No peace in their heart. They're taught by all the advertising and taught by all the things they read, and they're taught in their schools sex will bring you peace. Now, everybody that's older and has been married for a little while knows full well that's not true. It's good fun, but it's not true. And your kids are being sold short. Oh, somebody says, things are bad. Get drunk. Whoopee. Whoopee. I'm offended. On my table on Thanksgiving Day was two large bottles that looked like wine bottles. They were fizzy sparkling cider that the family liked to drink. And I sat there offended. I don't like that. I don't want anybody to see it. And I said to Rini, because I was tucked into a corner and couldn't easily get out, get rid of these. Take them off the table. And she was so caught up with doing all the things that she was doing, she said, yes. And didn't do it. Most likely she didn't get the message. But I did say it, and I sort of tried to attract her attention again. Yes. But she didn't do it. Oh, so you're going to get drunk? That'll solve a lot of problems. One thing is, your stomach will empty itself completely, all over the place. That's a good thing, I suppose. You see, nothing that we are doing, that the world is telling us to do, to look after ourselves, is working. We're too fat, too thin, too lazy, too energetic, we're too something, we should slow down, we've got some sort of problem if we go on with things, and if we're always going like gangbusters, oh, we're just workaholics, foolish people, we don't know what we're doing. Oh, come on. You can criticize from that end to that end of the spectrum. So what? Do you have in your heart peace? Are you living your life as unto the Lord? Are you living your life in the freedom of the presentation and the person of the Holy Spirit, leading, guiding, directing? Or are you manufacturing and manipulating and fooling around thinking you're such a very personable, intelligent Christian? The Apostle Paul, who outshines us all, was also a criminal, you must remember, because we wouldn't have a pastor that was a criminal. But understand, he was a criminal because he was led by the Holy Spirit. This is crazy stuff. Hosea married a prostitute because the Holy Spirit told him to. Wow, that's not a good choice. The psychologist could have a ball with that. How do we get all that worked out? I don't think we do unless we're at peace with God. And you see, it doesn't. All the rest doesn't really matter. All these sociological things, all these societal energies and captivations and running around trying to jam everything into a mold doesn't matter if you have the peace of God that passeth all understanding and that cannot fade away. Look at this other thing. He says the third thing, and I've got to stop, and I don't want to stop. I want to go on. But hope. What have I got to hope for? What have I got to hope for? What have you got to hope for? What do we hope for? I started all this off by saying there are alarming things that are going to happen in the Middle East. What are you hoping for? When some foolish person starts hurling small atomic bombs around in the Middle East, what do you got to hope for? When some crazy person starts throwing them into this country, what do you got to hope for? When our own FBI can't stop a couple of people going up to the President of the United States and they weren't invited even, what have you got to hope for? If they can't control the core, the very center of it all, what have you got? Nothing. So why bother with it? This is what I've got to hope for. Jesus. Jesus is everything. Is Jesus in your heart? Is Jesus in your mind? Is Jesus in your life? Are you doing what you are doing, not because of Jesus, but because as his representative, you are part of him in the Holy Spirit, and that's why your decisions are made? Think. Don't say yes until you've thought. And most likely, time should be spent apologizing to God for misrepresenting him, because the joy of the Father's forgiveness is enormous. And the peace with new understanding in imputed righteousness before the judge of all is remarkable. And because hope of heavenly destiny by and by is just out of any stretch of anybody's imagination. What is the love of God? What is its length? What is its breadth? What is its height? What is its depth? What is the love of God? How will you understand this love of God? Oh, he went to the cross for me. Do you know what that took? He had to first disrobe of all the glory of heaven. And he had to come onto this earth to die, to be born of a virgin woman. And he had to go through the process that you went through to be born. And you're born into the presence of the family. Jesus had to be born to this couple. He had to bear, while he was growing up, the sign of illegitimate. Think of it. God bore the sign of being an illegitimate child. And those of you who are illegitimate or have illegitimate children should take great heart in this. So did Jesus. And Jesus was then told that he was the son of the devil. And that was told by the religious leaders, who of course were doing the right thing for the congregation. Do you know what it cost Jesus to come to this world? Do you know what it cost every time that hammer fell on one spike in one hand and then the spike in the other hand and the terrible spike that went through his feet? Do you know what it cost in pain? Do you know what it cost in agony when they lifted up that cross and dropped it into the hole in the ground? Do you know what it took to bear the terrible suffering of that terrifying cross as they took wedges and a large hammer and they hammered the wedges into the hole so that the cross would remain upright? Do you know what it must have felt like to have that crown of thorns digging into his head and all the splinters of the cross digging into his back that was already lacerated beyond recognition? What was the cost? Isn't it wonderful? He paid with every drop of blood, with every moment of pain for the sins of this world. And dare man say there is no God? And dare any man say Allah is God? And dare any man say that Muhammad is equivalent to Jesus, a great prophet? How dare they? But they do. And there is no peace. Notice that. Notice it carefully. Ah, well. But then, God had said, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. It's not like telling your kids, hey, shape up, or you'll get a whack. It was the soul that sinneth shall die. And Jesus died in your stead. And the hymn writer catches it completely. He says, 'tis in the hymn that is, O happy day that fix my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. He says there, 'tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine forever and forever. Isn't that beautiful? And he's risen. He's risen from the dead. He did his job, as it were. He came into this world. He saved this world. And to as many as receive him, to them gives he the grace of God. No, he gives them life, eternal life. And that doesn't mean it's just for now while you're thinking about it. It doesn't mean it's just during this little session that we have in church once a week. It means for the rest of your living days. Savior, he died for you. He rose. Now he rose. Oh, he's alive. And I serve this risen Savior. And this wonderful Savior who has given me the peace and the joy and the hope. This hope is mine because Jesus lives today and is revealed in the faces of all of us, in the lives of each one of us, though it be awful blighted at times. Jesus lives. Isn't that wonderful? So I have hope in Jesus. And I can't tell you the rest of the story because there's no time. And as communion's next week, so I won't have time to it then. But isn't it wonderful that Jesus is alive in you? In you? In you? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank